Jesus Christ startles us with a parable, a statement, and then an emphatic parable. Nestled in the midst of his instruction is a profound, troubling, yet revelatory point. It is this important point we will consider today. Turn with me first to Luke, the 18th chapter. Luke 18. It's an astounding passage, but this statement that he makes that's, again, nestled right in the midst of two parables bears scrutiny. We want to examine it today in the light of concerns that we may all have from time to time in our lives and may, in fact, be shrouded by it today. In verse 8 it says, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily, completing the parable he had just cited to them. Then he says, however, I'm reading of the New American Standard Translation, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The margin instructs us that that should be declared a very definite article, like the or the faith. Not just talking about any kind of faith, the kind of faith that you employ as you sit in those chairs, faith-filled that they will sustain you. You don't even think about it. Or the letter that you mail from time to time, and 99% of the time, at least 99.44% of the time, the letters that I mail get to its destination, so I put it in a mailbox on faith. I'm not talking about that kind of faith. That's not the faith that Christ is talking about here. So today I want to consider not the subject of faith, but the other side of faith. Doubt. Doubt. But the title of the sermon is The Sunny Side of Doubt. Can anything be sunny about doubt? It's gloomy. It's morose. It's lugubrious. It's sad. It's a lot of things. It's like walking around with a cloud over your head when you really think about it. The opposite of faith is doubt. Now, doubt about what? About God's Word and its truthfulness? Well, yeah, some people wrestle with that, and Mr. Stinson has gone through a series of sermons to address some of the concerns that people have about whether the New Testament is reliable or the Word of God is reliable. That's a sense of doubt, but the most supreme kind of doubt is lodged in God, the Creator, on what He will do and what He won't do. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves, is God who the church says God is? And most churches will say something like this, God is a loving, kind, merciful, forgiving God. Is that who God is? Well, when we are confronted with the whole reality of Yahweh, of the Creator, that He sometimes is far off and sometimes quite silent, like in Oklahoma City when 168 innocents were killed, where was He? That creates doubt in people's minds about the kind and merciful God, doesn't it? Sure it does. Or maybe it was in a marketplace in Jerusalem when a crazed suicide bomber decides to take out whoever's around him at that moment, and more innocent people die. It might have been in a prison, in a camp in Europe during World War II, that one begins to question the existence, or at least the caring, of a merciful God. It could have been on a ship, the dark cargo embodied in the bows of ships that left on a middle passage from Africa and winding up in a new world. Where was God in that human tragedy? The reality of a Sunday morning Sunday school lesson brought to an abrupt end when a bomb blast in 1963 shattered the lives of four little black girls seeking to learn in a Sunday school setting about God. Where was he? The sunny side of doubt. Doubt is a reality, and perhaps you can make that doubt more personal than those distant situations. I don't know that there's anyone here who lost anyone, shall we say, in the Oklahoma City bombing, but maybe we can make this more personal when it comes to the area of doubt. Maybe it's a loss of a job or financial distress, loss of a loved one for whom you prayed fervently. Maybe for your own malady, maybe what you are suffering personally, you fasted, you've called upon the elders, and on top of that, you've shared your situation and listed the prayers of others. And there is only silence. Doubt, the opposite of faith. And as a result of that silence, we get mad. We get angry. Doubt emerges. It was Tennyson, Alfred Lord Tennyson, who coined the phrase, the sunny side of doubt. And he wanted to convey in his writing that we wrestle in faith, or in the faith. It's a wrestling thing that goes on, sort of like Jacob and the messenger. That's recited in the book of Genesis. So we wrestle, and we say things like, how come, O God? Why? Why, O God, did you let this happen? Or worse, we say, why did you make it happen? Doubt is a part of our lives. Something that we must own up to, recognize that it exists. The Bible reveals, from Genesis to Revelation, it is rooted in faith. Oh, no question about it. Hebrews 11 gives us a number of the names of people who are accounted as people full of faith, but when you examine their lives a lot closer, we find that they too were enshrouded in doubt. Abraham doesn't name Isaac Isaac because he was full of faith. You see, he doubted. Sarah laughed. Abraham laughed when God told him to his face, you will have a son. They laughed. So they had to name Isaac Laughter. That's what Isaac means. So, it's an amazing story when you analyze those individuals who we find in the book of Hebrews and learn that they indeed, while accounted as faithful in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we are confronted with supreme doubters, just like you and me, confronted with difficulties in their lives and situations that rob faith of its power and leave in its wake doubt. As I said, Tennyson coined the phrase, the sunny side of doubt, and he further discovered that one must wrestle in the faith, like Jacob and the messenger. When confronted with doubt, for whatever the reasons might be, and they can be varied, we must fight to get to the sunny side of our struggle. That was an old song. I've tried to make sure I remember most of the words, so I'm going to pass it on to you, and some of you who are grayer in your life, you will remember this song. Grab your coat, get your hat, leave your worries on the doorstep. Life can be so sweet on the sunny side of the street. Hop, zada, doo, dat, pit-a-pat, those happy tunes are my steps. Life's all reet if you direct your feet to the sunny side of the street. Used to walk in the shade with my blues on parade. What a drag, old man, getting stuck in the shade. Get hip. Don't be a drag. Move on over. Kill yourself in the clover. If I never have a cent, I'd be rich as Rockefeller. Life can be so sweet on the sunny side of the street. Modern eras, I think I recall, of course it was before my time, but if you understand, I happen to have a partial taste, a partiality towards the music of the 30s and 40s, the big band sounds, and if I recall, it might have been the Dorsey Band with the modern eras. It could have been another group, but anyhow, those were the words, sunny side of the street. And when you think about the sunny side of doubt, can there be a sunny side of doubt? Well, Tennyson thought so, but the Bible confirms that there is some reality in this. First, let us look at one of the supreme doubters of all time. Let's look at Jeremiah. You know what they call people who are full of gloom and doom? A Jeremiad or a Jeremiah. A person who can't find anything that's good. Don't worry, like Alfred E. Newman says, the Mad Magazine character, nothing's going to come out all right. But he says, what, me worry? That's what he says. But let's look at Jeremiah for a moment and find some instruction for him. For here was a prophet called of God from his mother's womb. He had God's hand upon him, and who could find anyone full of faith, more full of faith than that individual that God directly had dealings with? If you turn to the 8th chapter of Jeremiah, and we're breaking into context here because we can know the rest of the story of how Jeremiah came out in the end. But while he was struggling through and wrestling in his faith, we discover that he was a man full of doubt. Verse 18, chapter 8 and verse 18. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people from a distant land. Is the Eternal not in Zion? Where is he? As we look at our land today, and there are many religious people who are quite concerned. They are taking to the streets. They are taking to becoming part of the elected office process. They are trying to figure out how they can get this thing turned around. And if there is one scripture quoted at least as much as John 3:16, it is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, you know, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. There are a whole lot of people praying. Do you see any healing? We see silence, or we hear silence. Why? And that fosters doubt. Just like Jeremiah here asking, is the Lord God in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images and foreign idols? He goes on to discuss that issue a bit. Chapter 15 and verse 18, where we find more instruction about the perpetual pain that the servant Jeremiah is going through himself. Chapter 15 and verse 18, he says, why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable? Thursday mornings when we receive the various letters from around the country and the world where people proclaim their sickness or their illness or their trouble within their families. And then we get responses from people who say, you know, one man in prison the other day wrote and said, my mother was near death, and I wrote you all and you prayed for her, and she's back home. She's not having to stay with any of the my brothers and sisters. She's on her own. She's back better than she was before, and I just have to thank you for praying for her. But that's a rarity, to receive a letter such as that. And the percentage we've guessed is like the 10 lepers who were healed and only one returned to say, so we guess we get a 10% reply from people who are successful in reaching to God. But here Jeremiah says, my wound is incurable, refusing to be healed. Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? Jeremiah is expressing that to God, the Creator, the one who named him in the womb and called him forth. to be his servant. And so if Jeremiah could have that perspective, you know that you and I can. Chapter 45 of Jeremiah. I mean, you can't find an individual who would fit that notion of that troubled state of mind, that season of doubt. Chapter 45 and verse 3. You said, "Ah, woe is me, for the Eternal has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest." Most of us have experienced that state of mind, that state of being. And the reality is, how can you find sunshine on that side of the street? And how do you then secure faith? The Book of Lamentations, which is like a funeral song, lament to the nth degree, written by Jeremiah, it is supposed. Let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 8. The whole book is bemoaning the destruction that has come upon Jerusalem. As you know, Jeremiah was the one who was there at the very end when Jerusalem came under destruction, and therefore Judah disappeared, or the house of Judah ceased to exist as it was known in those days, carried off into captivity. Chapter 3 and verse 8, it says, "Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer." Wow. "He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places." And who is he talking about? I have capitalized he's here. Jeremiah is talking about God has done such. Well, you read on in verse 17. He says, "And my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Eternal." It's no use to shucking and jiving about it. It's time to admit that every one of us has had our moments with doubt. And yet we want to solidify ourselves and strengthen ourselves that we'll just get beyond this, and we will rely and we will trust anyhow, and then that doubt comes whirring back because of something that happens. Let's take a look at Job, for instance. We all know that Job was an afflicted man. That story is most interesting because it's God, when you ask the question, "God, why did you let this happen?" It was God who brought Job up to Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job?" said God to the adversary. So we think we can slip, slide away, and if we just do everything right, if we're just perfect, if we tithe, if we attend the feast, if we go to the Sabbath services, and we do all the things that we think we ought to do, then we'll just be all right. That's what the faith preachers teach. Faking the Word of God and misusing it and misapplying it. Because Job is described as a perfect man. He was a faithful man. And look what happened to him. Let's take a look at Job, the ninth chapter, and see what instructions we can find as we examine this sunny side of doubt. Job 9 and verse 16. It says, "If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice." You see, Job was fed up with his friends trying to figure out why Job was having all this difficulty. And they were sitting around saying, "Job, you must have done something. You blew it somewhere along the way, Job. You dropped the ball somewhere, because God wouldn't be letting all this stuff happen to you if you weren't a closet kind of Christian." If I use the term Christian, it's only referring to the fact that that's what we call righteous people today. It says in verse 17, "For he bruises me with a tempest," a strong wind, "and multiplies my wounds without cause." So in some measure, Job was buying into the idea that, yeah, God's beating up on me, and he doesn't really have a reason to do that. Why is he letting this happen to me? Why am I undergoing this great difficulty and this disaster? "He will not allow me," in verse 18, "to get my breath." Have you ever felt like, man, if I could just rest and get a breath, just a cleansing breath, waiting to exhale? Remember that sermon? Well, "he saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him?" Verse 20, he says, "Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty." There's no hope, Job says. I can't wrestle with God. I can't get God to see my perspective. I believe that in myself I'm righteous, that I am guiltless, but I can't argue against God. This is what he's doing. This is what he's allowing. And so the doubt continues. He says, "I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked." God does. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. This is Job describing his perception of God. And somewhere in our lives, we experience the same perspective. We may not say it, but we think it, and we feel it. And it's part of the human condition. Look at chapter 30. Chapter 30 and verse 20. These are scriptures we don't normally consider. Normally, we don't look at these kinds of scriptures because, boy, it is sacrilege to even express the possibility that we have doubts. Chapter 30 and verse 20. It says, "I cry out to thee for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you do turn your attention against me." This is Job speaking. This is his analysis as he's trying to figure out why he has lost all of his property, why his children have been killed, why his wife has left him, why his finances have taken a dive south, when he has been so right with God. Verse 21 says, "You have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you do persecute me." Wow. You mean somebody who's described as a righteous man and faithful man, who was brought to the attention of Satan himself by God, who must have known the outcome? And this is the instruction we find. This is the example we find when we look at some of the, shall we call them, the supreme doubters. Oh, there are others we could look at in the scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, we can look at them and see them clearly. Now, you would say, well, those are Old Testament ones. If we get to the New Testament, oh, they rode high on faith. Oh, did they? Let's see. Let's turn to Matthew, the 14th chapter. Fantastic story. One of the pictures that sticks in my mind is an old artist's rendering of the event of Peter being in a boat, seeing Christ walking on water, asked the master to bid him come so that he too could do this marvelous thing of walking on water. Remember that? Chapter 14 of Matthew, verse 29. Well, he gets out of the boat, and sometimes we do get out of the boat. Sometimes we do exercise a modicum of faith. Sometimes that faith is shattered when we start looking around. Look at what happens here. Verse 29. He said, "Come, Peter came out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. You know, that's our objective, isn't it? To get to the Savior. To take that walk of faith, to reach Him and to exclaim His glory and to express our appreciation for His dying for us and for making it possible for us to have access to His Holy Spirit and then ultimately to be in the kingdom of God. And so we get out of the boat and we get the walking, get the stepping, as they say, just like Peter. Verse 30 says, but seeing the wind, that's what Job saw. The wind, whirlwind came along like a tornado or a hurricane and destroyed his cattle, destroyed the homes of his children. The wind. He became afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Now, that's a pretty good position to be in as you're sinking, glub, 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 glub. And there's Jesus standing there. But for us, where is He? Can't see Him. Can't touch Him. Where is He? Immediately Jesus stretched out His hand in verse 31, took hold on Him and said to Him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Doubt. A constant companion. It was there with Jeremiah. It was there with Job. It was there with the psalmist. As we read the Psalms, as he asks, why, O Lord, do you let my enemies triumph over me? David had to be concerned. Why did my son Absalom take my wives out and have sex with them out in the public on the rooftop? Why did he seek to destroy my life? God, why did you let that happen? I suppose on a human level, and this is just Bronson talking, he must have said, God, why did you make Bathsheba so beautiful and allow me to see her and do all the things we like to blame God for a lot of stuff from time to time because it feeds our doubts. But here's this example. You can be strong in faith yesterday and do marvelous great things, but weak and doubtful today. That's what happened to Peter. In a matter of moments, a man full of faith looked around the waves and the water. I shouldn't be on this water. I'm not Jesus. I can't perform this great miracle. And he doubted. And when you start to doubt, you start to sink. And unless rescued by the very one that sometimes we cast aspersions towards, we die. It's a powerful example. It's a marvelous example. Christ talked a lot about this over in Mark, the 11th chapter, the issue of faith. Because really, when you seek a definition about faith, faith is the sunny side of doubt. That's what faith is. You see, if faith is the opposite of doubt, and we talk about the two sides of a coin, if I'm walking down the doubt side of the street, if I get into the sunny side of the street, I'm in the faith zone. And Christ talked a lot about that. Let's take a look at Mark 11, beginning in verse 23. He says, this is after he has cursed the fig tree, and the disciples are curious as to why he did such a thing, and that it even happened, because he spoke the word passing, going someplace. When he came back, the tree was withered. And Peter was marveling at this, and so his answer in verse 23 is, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Wow. That's interesting. Verse 24 says, therefore I say to you, you. See, withering the tree was not for any other publication or for any other reason than to instruct the disciples.
in this arena of faith, the sunny side of God. He says, and when, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them already. That's tough faith, isn't it? Oh, we can mail a letter. And if we did our shopping, we can go to the refrigerator with confidence that there is some milk in there. You know, it hasn't been taken out the back door or something like that. We can exercise that kind of faith. But the kind of faith that he's talking about and describing here is a little harder to come by, isn't it? To pray and ask and believe that you have received them and they shall be granted you? Ooh, that's a tough call, Jesus. I don't think you quite understand it. So the faith preachers, I could name them, but I don't want to run them down, but they are plentiful out there. They have great big followings, too. They tell you things like, if you have faith, my brother and sister, you shall never be sick. I look in the scriptures, I see a lot of people of faith who were sick or having some kind of difficulty. You mean to tell me Paul didn't have any faith? What was this thing he prayed about three times? That God would take this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh, to buffet him, take it away, and God's answer was, no, I'm not taking it away. You mean he lacked faith? A person full of faith should never see death. Was Jesus Christ lacking in faith? He died. Had to die. Oh, there are things we need to examine about this faith preacher. Perhaps you watch some of them and think that this is great, but I call it fake, faking an understanding of faith. See, faith is doing it when there is no hope, no possibility that you see a way out. When there is no reason to conclude that this is going to come out all right. Because everything you see, like the winds and the waves that Peter saw, tell you it's not going to work. That's the sunny side of doubt. That is the arena in which we must move. Matthew's account tells us something very instructive, but we won't turn to it. You can write it down if you'd like to look at Matthew 21, verses 21 and 23. It's the parallel account of what we just read in Mark. But there was one individual who was a disciple of Christ that we need to take a look at, because this man, he was honest. He had the kind of honesty that some of us must mature to. It's the kind of honesty that is not applauded today. In fact, we have an appellation or appendage added to his name to really kind of degrade this man. Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, don't we? Let's take a look at Thomas for a few moments to understand the sunny side of doubt has possibilities for us, that we too can discover it just as he did, but we have to have some of his ingredients. Now, chapter 14 of John, this is on the night in which Christ was betrayed, when he's speaking from the heart to his disciples. And he tells them not to let their hearts be troubled. Believe in God, he says, and believe in me. Now, in my Father's house are many positions and places of abode. In his house there are dwelling places, if you will. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going and prepare a place for you. And you know those disciples had to exercise faith that that was true. But here's what Thomas said in verse 7. I think I've got it right here. Let me just check my notes. Verse 5, here's what Thomas said to Christ. Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how do we know the way? That's a logical question. They were all thinking it. He's talking about going away. Christ had told them repeatedly that I'm going to die, and after 3 days I'm going to be resurrected, but they didn't believe him. If they had believed him, they wouldn't have been so sad. Peter wouldn't have denied Christ if he knew, well, hey, 3 days from now I'm going to be here with the Master. I never knew him, he said. I'm not with him. You're mistaken, my friends. My brother? No, they didn't believe him. So here Thomas speaks up and says something very interesting. You know, we don't know where you're going, and we don't even know how to get there. And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you have known me, you would have known my Father also. And now on you, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. They didn't get that. They didn't get it. So when we turn to chapter 20, after the events of the crucifixion, after the events of the resurrection, and Thomas was not with them on that original meeting with Jesus after his resurrection when the other disciples saw Christ and handled him and touched him and all of that. So they went to Thomas called the twin. Didymus was his name. That means twin. Chapter 20 and verse 19. This is how it reads. When therefore it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Oh yeah, they believe. They believe and trusted that the God who walked among them, who allowed himself to be taken. I mean, Peter was there. He saw when he had cut off Malchus, the high servant's priest's ear. Christ picked it up out of the dust and placed it back on that man's head, and it was healed. So why are they hiding for fear of the Jews if they were so full of faith? They doubted. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be unto you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said unto them, peace be unto you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And we know that did not happen until the day of Pentecost, but he was preparing them. Verse 24 says, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. In verse 25, the other disciples therefore were saying to him, and has anybody ever come to you and told you about what blessing they had received? And isn't that a little just a twinge of, I wish that was me? A little bit? Yeah, just a little. When you see somebody win one of those big lotto jackpots, oh, I've been praying. Why didn't God let that happen to me? And they are so old anyhow, they're not going to be able to enjoy all that money. Anybody ever say anything like that? The other disciples said, look, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I doubt what you're saying is true. Yeah, 10 witnesses. 10 eyewitnesses to a fact. And he says, not me. I'm proving it for myself, you see. Well, that's all right. Here's what we find out about Thomas in this exchange. We find out he's courageous. I mean, he spoke up right on that night in which Christ was taken and said, you know, you're going someplace and we don't know where you're going, we don't know the way. So he spoke up. And that's rambunctious. I mean, Peter didn't say anything, you know, on that occasion. So Thomas is courageous, and Thomas is brutally honest. Oh yeah, it's tough to be truly honest. We hem and haw and do our feet shuffling and so forth. But Thomas was not a fake. He was not a fake. And so he expressed what his concerns were. And sometimes when you own up to it, when you really admit some things that Job had to admit and Jeremiah had to admit and the psalmist David had to admit and we have to admit, then Jesus shows up. It says in verse 26 of chapter 20, And after 8 days, it was a whole week. See, here's the beautiful thing. He says, I don't believe what you're saying. Christ didn't immediately show up right then. Gave him a few days of doubt as he's groping, trying to find the sunny side of doubt. 8 days later, his disciples were inside and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be unto you. Then he said to Thomas, oh, God has a way of singling you out when you have this proclivity. He puts his hand on you and says, hey, step up to the plate and check it out. Reach your finger here and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, be not doubtful, but believing. And at that moment, Thomas proclaims him as my Lord and my God. Oh, the reality is that we are confronted by being supreme doubters in our lives because of situations and circumstances. Let's just admit it and own up to it. Step up to the plate and admit it. But to get to the sunny side of doubt, there are two things I want to suggest to you that will be helpful. We find a certain air of cynicism cloaked within Jeremiah and Job from time to time. One must not become cynical with our doubt and bitter, because that's not going to produce what we want. As we analyze the lives of some of the folk we've talked about today, when you go back to Lamentations, out of that third chapter, by the way, all of those chapters, five chapters in the book of Lamentation are acrostics. That means that each verse, each chapter except chapter 3, has 22 verses in it. And each verse begins with a letter, a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In chapter 3, every third verse starts with a new alphabet. So it's 66 verses in the third chapter of Lamentation. It's a book of acrostics. And so, as it's written, and if you just stop with the complaints that Jeremiah had, you don't realize that he works his way through it. He does what Tennyson talks about, he wrestles within the faith. And that's what Job was doing, wrestling with trying to figure it out. Why is this happening to me? What is the lesson that God is trying to reach me with? And finally, God himself showed up with Job. Just like he showed up with Thomas, just like he showed up and rescued Peter, he can do the same for you. But you cannot continue to have doubt with cynicism and bitterness. No, doesn't work that way. Second point is, you can have doubts, but let it serve as an alarm clock. Now think about what we do with alarm clocks, okay? Four things, four possibilities of things we might do. The first thing we like to do with an alarm clock is deny it. We deny it. When it rings, we put it under the pillow. We deny it. So when doubt comes and you deny it, well, you know, I love the Lord. I don't really doubt, but I'm sure looking for this blessing. I'm sure looking for a way out of this. And it seems like Jeremiah says the clouds have obscured my prayers from reaching up to him. And all I get back is silence. So we deny it. That's one thing you do when an alarm clock goes off. The other thing you can possibly do, especially in those trying moments, is destroy it. You take it and hurl it against. Have you ever hurled an alarm clock against the wall? Some of you have. Or at least knocked it off the dresser. Right? Admit it. Yeah, I see some head shaking. Okay, yep. It's just an alarm clock. It's just telling you some information. That's all. So we can destroy it. We throw it against the wall, maybe, and it's into a million pieces. And then, number three, when the alarm goes off, we can lie in bed and enjoy the ring with cynicism and pet ideas. Just kind of, especially when you got that doze alarm, you know, just hit it and, well, I'll get a few more minutes to sit here and contemplate the day and figure out what kind of schemes and things I'll exercise here and just kind of lie there, you know, until all of the alarm, the doze alarms have gone off, you know, then I'll just have to get on up. But that's another way you deal with it. So those are three negative kinds of ways. But the fourth is the way that we must enlist if we're going to achieve in the midst of our doubt and not acquiescing to cynicism. You turn the alarm off, you get up, and tackle the day. Now that's what we mostly do when the alarm goes off, right? But what about if we think of doubt as an alarm? Do we turn the alarm off, get up, and tackle the day? The examples we've talked about, I hope it will inspire you to maybe read through Jeremiah, at least the book of Lamentations. Take a look at Job again. Take a look at these New Testament characters who were part of the apostleship, the ones that Christ selected, and see the moments of their lack of faith when they were in the dark side of life and how they were able to achieve. And one of the additional things we must understand that will help us, we must be involved in study, in worship, and discussion with one another to develop faith to overcome doubt. You see, if I have been triumphant in some way, when it looked like there was no way to overcome whatever it might have been or confronted with the difficulty of my life, and if I share it with you, or you share it with me, or we share it with each other, that is encouraging and that builds faith. But if we keep it to ourselves, we never have a chance for it to percolate along and encourage someone who just might be down, just might be on doubt street. Being involved in study, being involved in worship and discussion develops faith to overcome doubt. Now, when crisis come, maybe the death of a loved one, I heard a friend say one time when his father died of Alzheimer's, and people would come and they mean well. And they say things like, "It's God's will," or somebody died with a very debilitating and lingering illness that brings them down to complete waste and skin and bones, and we say it's God's will. Really? No, it's not. I'm not willing that any of you should suffer, but that you be in good health, says 3 John. So, I mean, we say these things, but we don't recognize that it destroys our faith when we have that conclusion. Some people then say, well, the reason that happened was you lacked faith. You lost the job because you lacked faith. Oh, until I talked about Paul, you know, earlier. Did he really lack faith? This man who went trudging through the countryside of Asia Minor and suffered all of the beatings and all that he went through because he lacked faith? Or did what he experienced inform his faith? And he was able to endure, and when doubt would rear its head, he somehow recognized how he could triumph over it. The book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter also encourages us as we analyze the lives of those people who are there. From Abel. How did Abel lack faith? Because his brother hit him in the head with a rock and killed him. No, it says that his offering was accepted by God because it was done on faith, not on doubt. See, Cain doubted that God cared about whatever he did. You can bring any kind of offering. It won't matter to God. You see, Adam and Eve had a great series of doubt too, because the adversary came along and whispered in their ear and said, "Yeah, you know, God really doesn't care, except that if you eat of this tree, you know, you're going to be just like he is, knowing good and evil." Isn't that amazing how doubt comes in. Yep, Satan is there, but we can work it up on our own. We can do a pretty good job all by ourselves when it comes to doubt. So if we acknowledge that there is doubt present with us, but we will not allow it to enter into cynicism and bitterness, and then learn from the instruction of those supreme doubters. Take a look at Gideon sometimes. Here's a man who God used with 300 people to triumph over his enemies, cut down from 32,000 to 300 people. And even after that, he doubted. He doubted that God was able. So, understand that we must avoid the cynicism that comes with doubt, and that when we doubt, let it serve as an alarm clock to awaken us to what it is we need to do to ensure that we have faith. Dark times require right thinking and a vertical look, an upward look at the God who created us, and recognize that, oh, he's not silent. We just have to listen a little bit closer. Remember how Elijah wanted to see God? He wasn't in the whirlwind, he wasn't in the fire, he wasn't in the storm, he wasn't in any of that. It was just a still, small voice. And sometimes God is speaking to encourage us, but we're making all this noise. Can't understand why that God just won't hear me. Look at what I'm going through. Look at this cancer pervading my body. Look at the headaches that I'm having. Look at my finances in a shambles. Look at my marriage breaking up. Where are you, God? And we can't hear what Paul heard when he said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient." So, we doubt. Let's wrestle in the faith and come to the sunny side of doubt. The sunny side of doubt is faith. Let us do it. Let's commit ourselves to it. First of all, admitting that we have this difficulty, and God will hear and God will act, because we have the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation to confirm that fact. Grab your coat. Take your hat. Leave your worries on the doorstep. Life can be so sweet on the sunny side of doubt.